The other day, as I was looking through some sites that I usually go through on the internet, a particular post caught my eye. And it caught my eye because it is someone who lives out on the West Coast in California, but someone that I had talked to on the phone once. It's a friend of a friend. I really don't know this person. I just was directed to them once, and so we connected on social media. We have two vastly different theologies, vastly different. But there was one post that I thought, oh my word, let me see what she's talking about. And as I started to go through her website, the website consisted really of a series of blogs that were based on her dreams. And her dreams usually contained images of sentient beings, as she puts it, and then she identifies them as angels. She'll name one, the Archangel Gabriel, actually named two. She'll mention Michael as approaching her, so already flags are going up in my mind. But then as she describes this entire theology of angels, purely based on her dreams, this becomes an authoritative word to her listeners or to her readers. And people love it because it's usually God is about to send forth his angels and there's going to be some sort of revival happening. And I think, and what if it doesn't happen? And what if it, what does that look like? If it doesn't happen, that makes you a false prophet. You know, so all these things are going on in my mind, but coming up with this entire theology based on your dreams, to me already is circumspect, and then to put it out there as authoritative, thus says the Lord, though she didn't use those words, but still it had that feel, made me nervous. And it reminded me, in contrast, of Dr. Walter Kaiser. Now, Dr. Walt Kaiser was one of my professors eons ago when I was at Gordon Conwell. And I remember being in his class. Now, he was also the president of the seminary, but before that, he was the chair of the Old Testament department. And I took as many classes as I could with him. And the one class in particular, we were about to graduate. It was one of my last exegesis classes. And he looked at a bunch of wide-eyed seminarians who were about to invade the pulpits of America or the world. And I think he said the best words I could have ever heard. Check your egos at the door. He said, you have no authority in and of yourselves just because you are a pastor. Don't give in to the temptation to preach your opinion. Preach the word, he said. You've been given the tools. Exegete the word and then exposit the word. And he said, your words are authoritative only insofar as they properly exposit the word of God. For it alone is authoritative. Now, between his classes and his mentoring, and by mentoring, I remember I was a first-year student, had been smitten by a young lassie named Kristen Lacutis. I was new to the area. I had no pastor. And so I went to Dr. Kaiser and said, I guess it's theological, but it's not about your class. I said, how do you know if she's the one? And he pushed all his papers aside. He pulled up a chair. He said, sit down. Let's talk. And so between his mentoring, his classes, the sage wisdom that I just shared with you from him, and then especially his book called Toward an Exegetical Theology, I can say that perhaps no one has influenced my ministry more than Dr. Kaiser. Now, I don't always agree with Dr. Kaiser. For example, we have a different end times perspective. But it's his methodology, and it's what's called his hermeneutic, that is his principle of interpretation, how you interpret Scripture, hence his book, Toward an Exegetical Theology. It was those things that set the tone for our education, especially when he became president, for our training, and for our ministry. Now, I'm going to switch from Gordon Conwell to the Roman Catholic Church for just a second, and you'll see where I'm going. Roman Catholics believe that the Pope is infallible, that is, incapable of erring, only when he speaks what's called ex cathedra. That is, when he's pronouncing official dogma of the church or an official statement of the church. It's in that moment that they believe that he becomes infallible, because they believe that he is called the vicar, or he is the earthly representation of Jesus Christ. Not that he is Christ, but he and he alone is the representative of Christ. Now, you know my views. That could not be further from the truth, in my opinion. But I point this out not to denigrate Roman Catholics, but rather because I believe that we, within evangelical Protestantism, have an equally dangerous tradition, and I believe that it's also in this church, namely, elevating the pastor and his words too highly. Hey, no, I'm just kidding. But I get it. I get why people do that. People do that because we have been trained in the original languages. So I get it. But Neil, I think, would agree with me. We're fallen sinners, right, Neil? Okay, yeah, the head's shaking. Good, all right, so we got the right guy, right? And we are quite fallible. I know I am, and I'm sure Neil is too, right? Of course we are. Always weigh our words against the infallible, inerrant, so that means incapable of erring, and therefore without error. Always weigh our words against the infallible, inerrant word of God. Always do that. Whether it's me or some guy in the future, always do that. Now, do you remember the old E.F. Hutton commercials? If you're a millennial, just Google it right now. Pull out your phone, and you'll see old commercials. There was one where he had a little girl, or maybe a little boy, I forget at this point, and he is asked to stand up in class and to recite the alphabet. A, B, C, D, E, F, E, F, E, F, Hutton. And all the kids lean in and put their hand to their ear. Do you remember that commercial? And the motto was, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. People listen. It seems as though when a pastor is present at a meeting, in a room, wherever, and states his opinion, especially if he leads off with something theological like, well, I believe in this instance, God would have us do, people stop and listen. Even if they disagree, sometimes they're going to go ahead and do that because the pastor has said, I believe God would have us do. There is only one person. There is only one person whose teachings should always cause us to stop and open up our ears, and that is the teachings of Jesus Christ. It is only Jesus who should cause us to stop and put our hands to our ears and listen. Jesus' teachings are authoritative. And they're authoritative because they are from the Father. And they are not from the sinful heart and mind. This is what we find in the 7th chapter, the first 36 verses of the Gospel of John. And I invite you to pull out your Bibles if you want to follow along. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on pages 892 to 893. We're in John chapter 7 in our sermon series on John, and we'll be looking at the first 36 verses. And I think within those verses, it'll become evident that Jesus' teachings are authoritative, and they're authoritative because they are from the Father and not from the sinful heart and the sinful mind. But how can we tell the difference? How can we tell the difference between that which is from the Father and that which is from the sinful heart and mind, especially when a set of teachings may be robed and cloaked in religious language? Especially when they may even say, I believe God told me that. How do you weigh that teaching to see if it really is from God or not? Let me put it another way. How do you weigh someone's teachings, specifically teachings touching on the Bible, whether they are the teachings of one of your pastors or a Bible study leader or someone that you find on the internet, some blog, maybe your favorite author, maybe a church that you happen to visit? How do you know if the teaching is from God or originating from the sinful heart and mind? Teachings which are from the sinful heart and mind will at some level elevate humanity. They'll make us the heroes of the story. That's always a red flag. And or promote self-righteousness. Here's a way to better yourself. Here's a way to catch God's eye. So sinful teachings that originate from the human heart and mind always elevate humanity at some level, always promote self-righteousness at some level, all the while rejecting the biblical Jesus. Let me show you what I'm talking about. We're primarily going to look at verses 1 to 7 and then the middle section, 19 to 24. So, the story continues. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. That is, he's in the north of Israel. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, incidentally, you're going to see the phrase, the Jews, a lot. And to our ears, that sounds incredibly anti-Semitic. Keep in mind, Jesus is ethnically Jewish. And when it says the Jews, it's meaning the Jewish leaders. So just keep that in mind. The Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. The Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. This was an 8-day autumn festival. It was one of the three feasts that was mandated for every Jewish male. And you and your family would go and you would build a temporary shelter of branches, a little lean-to, if you will. And you would live in that for the entire festival. And the festival commemorated the years of wandering in the Sinai wilderness on the way to the Promised Land under the leadership of Moses. So it's really celebrating the Exodus and then the entrance into the Promised Land. It was a time of joyful thanksgiving for God's provision, both in the past, delivering your ancestors, as well as in the present, because the harvest had just been gathered. And so it was a party, if you will, an 8-day joyful festival. And his brothers say to him, verse 3, hey, leave here, go to Judea. Basically, that's where it's happening, Jesus. That's where the temple is. That's where the festival is. Go there so that your disciples may see the works that you're doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his own brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. His brothers, like any sibling worth their salt, it seems, and I've been just as guilty of this, employ sarcasm. They're ribbing their brother. But it's more than just friendly ribbing, because at this point, they're not believers. And at this point, they are exhibiting the teachings of the world. What do I mean? They are saying, in essence, hey, you have a bit of a reputation. And they knew this. He already fed the 5,000. He literally had thousands of people following him. Your Facebook account and your Twitter handle is nothing compared to what his social media footprint would have looked like. Doesn't mean that he had all those people as believers, but they were intrigued by him. And his brothers are saying, capitalize on that. Use your reputation for your own advancement. Elevate yourself. Get yourself a ministry. You can do this. Now, incidentally, this sadly shows how it is possible to be with Jesus physically and yet not believe in him and to know him intimately. I mean, these are his brothers. Now, these same brothers do believe later, according to the book of Acts, including one of them, James, who becomes a pillar of the church. But seeing him and being with him doesn't automatically translate into believing in him as Lord and Savior. Some of us often say, and I've been just as guilty, you know, it would be so much easier if I could just see him. My faith would come, I wouldn't have to work at it so much. Well, not necessarily. His brothers are proof positive. Remember, John chapter 6, it is only those whom the Father draws or compels, as it says in the original language, who will believe, whether you see him physically with your eyes or not. Jesus rebukes them in verse 6. And the rebuke is the same rebuke as the one that he gives to his mother, Mary, at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And then he states, your time is always here. Followed up in verse 7 with words that continue to describe the teachings of the sinful heart and mind. Its works are evil, referring to the world. How are the teachings of the world, the teachings of the sinful heart and mind, evil? Strong language. Evil? Well, you have to look at things from the perspective of Christ. Christ compared everything to the righteousness of his Father. And so when compared to God, who is infinitely perfect and good and righteous, that which is against him is by default evil, unrighteous. Because God is the ultimate measure of good and evil. Now, when you think of the teachings of the world that really just flow out of the sinful heart and mind, at worst, you will get something like systemic genocide, at worst. So think ancient history, think Caligula, nasty, nasty Roman emperor, or even Nero. More recently, think of Adolf Hitler, think of Lenin, think of Stalin, think of Pol Pot, think of Idi Amin, think of Kim Jong-un. Systemic genocide. At best, from the world, at best, you will get moralism. Perhaps even a half-hearted tip of the hat to the Ten Commandments. You'll get humanitarian efforts. That's at best. But the world will never tell you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that the one and only Savior for your sins is the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless that is the message then from God's point of view, the message is evil. Why? Because it leaves us without hope and without redemption. It leaves us at enmity with God. Now jump down, if you will, to verse 18 and following. Jesus is now at the festival, and he says, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory." Now in verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Not only does the world elevate self, not only does the world reject the message of Christ, but the world in the end rejects Christ himself, the biblical Jesus. In response to his teaching, how does the world, the sinful heart and mind, react? Well, verse 19. The people are trying to kill him. And I would posit that people are still trying to kill him today. Don't give us that Jesus stuff. Or governments that are systemically oppressing our brothers and sisters in Christ. So they either try to kill Jesus softly through a new moralism and a new ethic, such as you see in the West, or they try to kill him by stamping him out, such as you see in some of the more overtly persecuted nations of this world, or nations that are the oppressors, I should say. Verse 21, Jesus talks about the one work that he did. And that one work is most likely a reference to the healing of the paralytic at the pool in Bethesda that you read about in John chapter 5. And then he links that work to a discussion on circumcision. Why? What's the connection? What's Jesus getting at? Well, here's the logic. On the eighth day after birth, for someone who was an Israelite, circumcision had to be administered to the male baby, never the female baby, to the male baby according to the law of Moses. So on the eighth day. Now, depending on when the child was born, theoretically, the eighth day could be a Sabbath. And in such a case, circumcision was not to be put off an extra day. Well, it's the Sabbath. We can't do anything on the Sabbath. We'll wait an extra day. No, you administered circumcision on the Sabbath. Circumcision, besides being the sign of the Old Testament covenant, was a ritual that symbolized our need for purification and cleansing from God. It was what's called a type, and we know that language by now. It's a foreshadow. It was a foreshadow of the ultimate work of the Messiah who would come and lop off, if you will, all of our sin and remove it and cleanse us. So it pointed to the work of the Messiah. Such a ritual of healing, if you will, was allowed on the Sabbath, but not a greater healing. One administered by the Messiah himself? That's what Jesus is saying. You sit there and you will do circumcision on the Sabbath, and circumcision points to the Messiah. I am the Messiah, and I came and healed a whole man's body. And you're saying that's not allowed? Don't judge by mere appearances, but judge with right judgment. And the Jewish leaders had had enough. And so, verse 30, they're seeking to arrest him. And then in verse 32, a warrant is issued for his arrest. Now, what have we seen thus far? The teachings of this world, what do? Elevate self. We see that in the brothers. Self-righteousness. We faithfully administer circumcision on the Sabbath. We keep the law, you don't. Rejection of the biblical Jesus. They don't like his teaching. They want to kill him. They say he has a demon. This all flows from the teachings of the sinful heart and mind. But on the other hand, the teachings of Jesus are always, always in accordance with the written word of God. The teachings of Jesus separate believers from unbelievers, and they always promote the kingdom and glory of God. So one elevates self, the other elevates God. One flows from the heart, the other flows from God's heart revealed in his written word. One talks about self-righteousness, the other talks about the righteousness that comes from believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus' fame, if you will, had spread, verse 11, now I'm going back. And there was mixed opinion regarding him. So he eventually does go down to the festival. And then in verse 12 we read, there was much muttering about him among the people. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. And this is what the teaching of Jesus does. It forces us to forge an opinion about him. Jesus refuses to let us sit on the sidelines when it comes to who he is. And so you're either for him or against him. That's how Jesus always puts it. And so my question to you is, what do you think about Jesus? Who is he? Is he a delusional man? Demonic? Is he the Christ? Is he merely a good teacher, a guru of sorts, much like a Gandhi? Or is he the unique Son of God and the world's only Lord and Savior? Verse 14, the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. Now he's in the temple, right? And he begins teaching. You want to know what the teachings of Jesus are? Here we go. The Jews marvel, saying, how is it that this man has such learning when he's never studied? That is, he hasn't studied under, say, Gamaliel or some of the high rabbis of the day. But as I'll point out here, he certainly studied, just not going to the schools they wanted him to go to. And so Jesus answered, my teaching is not mine, but it's his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. They are wowed at his teaching. How does he have such learning? And it's the same knowledge that he exhibited in the temple when he was 12 years old. It's the same reaction. And then they say, or he says, my teaching's not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus, yes, was fully God. Absolutely. But he's also fully man. And in order to identify with us in his humanity, he had to learn. There were things he needed to learn. We tend to have a view of Jesus where his deity swallows up his humanity. And the scripture always lets the two live in tension. And so while he is God and at times knows when someone has touched him and power has gone out from him, other times he says, the time of my return, I don't know. And he can't be lying there, because that would call his character into question and it would disqualify him from being our Savior, because a lie is a sin. So there are things he did not know, and that's his humanity. He had to learn. He had to study. And if Jesus had to learn and study sitting in the temples, sitting in the synagogues, sitting under the teaching of his mom and dad, how much more do we have to study God's word? I've referenced it time and again. I point you online. Just Google State of Theology Ligonier Ministries. And you'll see their study. It comes out every 2 years. And it's a study of evangelicalism. And it will break your heart. How the majority of evangelicals believe either that Jesus was only a good man or mostly good, as opposed to perfect. They believe that he is our Savior, but he isn't the world's only Savior. These are core Christian doctrines. And now they're up for grabs. How much more do we need to study? Because man-centered teachings are usurping God-centered teachings in the evangelical church. But in contrast to man-centered teachings, Jesus' teachings are always in complete accordance with the Word of God. He is always seeking to do his Father's will, which is another way of saying that Jesus always teaches about the presence and the glory of God, that all things point back to God. It works like this. In Scripture, there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this fallen world. You and I physically are born into this world and we live here. So that goes without saying. That's a no duh. Spiritually speaking, every human is born as a citizen of the fallen kingdom. That is, we are sinners by nature. There is none who is righteous, no, not one, the book of Romans says. But the glorious good news, the gospel, the news which Jesus' brothers and the news which the Jewish leaders had missed was that through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ, even right here this morning, your citizenship can instantaneously be transferred from the fallen kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. And it can be transferred eternally. Remember what he taught in last week's text. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you have not accepted that teaching, if you have not adopted that worldview, then you, like all of us from time to time, have succumbed to a man-centered worldview. And people were starting to wonder if he was indeed the promised Messiah. But they had a conundrum. We know this guy. I mean, he grew up down the road. We know his parents. We know his brothers. However, verse 27, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Well, I'm surprised that they held to that because it was widely known that in Micah chapter 5, 2, the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. But the reason that they probably held to this was because of a tradition that most likely was circulating. And it's a tradition that taught that the Messiah would appear out of nowhere and quite suddenly. And so that's probably why we're saying, well, this doesn't jive with what the tradition says. He's supposed to just show up out of nowhere, but we know where this guy's from. He's supposed to show up quite suddenly, but we've watched this guy from birth. And Jesus' response is, in effect, yeah, you know me, but the truth is you don't really know me because you're not believers, which leads to this important biblical truth. Christianity is both inclusive and exclusive. It's inclusive in that the offer for salvation is available to everyone, Jew and Gentile. But it's exclusive in that salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, more germane to the teaching going on here, it's not enough to be a mere theist. That is someone who believes in God. Because you can be a theist and be a polytheist. You can believe in many gods. And that would be at odds with the biblical teaching. Nor is it enough to even be a monotheist, one who believes in one God. Specifically, to be a practitioner of Islam or Judaism. And this teaching was an affront to Jesus' immediate audience, the Jews, even though, as I said, he himself was ethnically Jewish. Because what he was saying is that God is not one God, one person. Rather, God is one God, three persons, the Trinity. Now, it's in vogue in certain circles, and sadly, even in Christian circles, to say that while we have definite differences, the God of Islam and the God of Judaism and the God of Christianity are really one and the same God. And nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus could not be clearer. If one does not worship the Father, the Son, and as we'll see in later chapters, the Holy Spirit as God, then that person is not a believer and is therefore not saved. And how did this sit with Jesus' audience? The same way it sits with today's audience, if you will. Not you per se, though maybe some of you, but I'm talking the world. People don't like it. They want to arrest him and eventually kill him. Which leads him to say, I'm going somewhere. And where I'm going, you can't come. And they think, oh, is he talking about the diaspora, the spreading out of the Jews? Because there are some Greek-speaking Jews, but they live outside of Israel. Is that where he's going? We don't get it. But he's referring to his ascension. I'm going back to the Father. And that idea of the Messiah ascending, where I'm going, you cannot come, would also have offended them because they believed that the Messiah, when he showed up, was going to be human only, not deity. Now, the sad reality is that if they remain in their unbelief and if they remain in their sins, though they may one day know where Jesus is at the right hand of God, they will never be able to be with Jesus. Rather, they would be eternally separated from him in that awful place that Jesus identifies as hell. And none of us want that to be true of us. So again, who is Jesus? His teachings are authoritative because they come from the Father and not from the sinful heart of fallen man. Perhaps you've seen a series of commercials that have recently been released by AT&T stating when it comes to wireless networks, just okay isn't okay. And my favorite is the one that features a man on a hospital bed. Have you seen this one? He's surrounded by his wife and his kids before surgery. The wife asks the nurse that is standing by the bedside if she had ever worked with Dr. Francis. And then the wife learns that the surgeon is, according to the nurse, yeah, he's okay. Just okay? The man asks, a little bit worried at this point. And then Dr. Francis shows up. But before he comes in the door, you hear him shouting in the hallway, guess who just got reinstated? He enters the patient's room. He confesses, I wasn't really reinstated. And then he asks the patient, are you nervous? Yeah. Don't worry, I am too. But he urges the guy, have patience. We'll figure it out in the surgery, in the room. And then he walks out. Just okay is not okay, says the person. Be careful what wireless network you choose. And I'd say whether it is me or Neil or your elders or a future pastor or a Sunday school teacher or children's church leader, small group leader, blogger, podcaster, what have you, our words are authoritative only insofar as they properly exposit God's word because it alone is authoritative. It's not enough to say that he's just okay, that he's charismatic, that he's charming, that he's funny, that he's serious, that he's energetic, that he's boring, on and on and on and on. In the end, yes, we show respect to everyone, no matter their role, but we only stop and listen to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because his teachings are authoritative, because they're from the Father and not from sinful human heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this teaching that comes from you, and it, like all of your teachings, it breaks us, Lord. It breaks us of our natural bent towards self-righteousness and of our natural bent of seeing ourselves more highly than we ought. But thank you that in your Son, we are righteous. And we can come, as Russ mentioned earlier, boldly to your throne because we are, as again, Russ mentioned, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in the white robes of Christ. And so we thank you, Lord, for that reality. And I pray for anyone in this room who has not received Christ as Lord and Savior, who has not bowed the knee to him, that today would be the day of their salvation. They would come to Christianity Explored. They would come ask questions, or in the quietness of their home, they would say, Lord Jesus, forgive me my sins and be my Lord and Savior. Lord, would you accomplish that? In Jesus' name, amen. As you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.